Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. And as you do, I want to encourage you, we're going to be almost done with the book of Exodus coming up. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 38, and then we're going to be finishing up the next couple of chapters, hopefully next week, and be into Leviticus. We're going through, if you remember, Wednesday is our survey course, or our survey study of the Bible, so we go through pretty quick. And we're trying to see the whole Bible as one unit there. So it's really neat. But here we broke up last week's teaching into two sections because there just wasn't enough time, obviously, to get through all of those lines on your outline there. And tonight we're going to be going through the second half. But before we get started, I'd like to encourage you to bow your heads with me and let's go before the Lord in prayer. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to worship you and praise you. Lord, I ask that tonight as we come before you that you would guide our hearts and our steps, Lord, as we look at your word and as we study, Lord, what you have for us. We pray that you would, Father, tonight reveal to us who you are, reveal to us your plan of salvation, reveal what it is that you have for us to be and who you want us to be, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're here in Exodus chapter 37, 38, and last week, if you remember, we went through the first three items on your outline. The first one being, as we want to relate to God, God has given us this Ark of the Covenant. He's given us these things in the temple, the tabernacle, that help us have a relationship with him. They represent the relationship that he's been building. And the first three things that we looked at last week were the Ark of the Covenant, the showbread, and the lampstand. And if you didn't come last week, then I encourage you to write those down on your outline. The Ark of the Covenant, the showbread, and the lampstand. Those are the first three. And maybe you remember that the Ark of the Covenant represents the Spirit of God. The showbread is a type of Christ, as is the lampstand. And now tonight, as we come and we get to chapter 38, we're going to be looking at what the other, I think there are four things there, represent and how they represent the relationship that God is trying to give us through his son Jesus. Now, I've heard a lot of people say over the years, you know, Pastor, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't have to read the Old Testament. And if you don't read the Old Testament, you really don't understand the New Testament. It really makes absolutely no sense. And one of the things that God made abundantly clear in the Old Testament was his plan of salvation. That same plan that God established before the foundations of the earth. And it is very, very detailed in the Old Testament. So tonight, as we look at what these different things are in the tabernacle, we're going to be looking at how they represent God's plan for us to have a relationship. Because that is the key. One of the greatest problems, I think, in Christendom today is that we forget that God's purpose in saving man is a relationship with him. That's what he wants from us, a relationship. I've heard a lot of different things, and I've heard people say, well, Pastor, I thought God saved us so that way we could worship him. While we should worship him, and that is part of the deal, that's part of what we do, he had the angels. He had the angels to worship him. He didn't need us, did he? If it was just for worship, he already had that. Well, it's so we can serve him. He had the angels, right? I mean, they really didn't have a choice in the matter. So he had servants and he had people to worship him just to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, and all of these other things. We know that they're continually worshiping him in heaven even right now. So why did God create you? And then why go through this elaborate, painful, expensive, time-consuming plan to save the world? What is the point? And that is where most people, they come to this place in their lives where they ask themselves the key question, what is the meaning of life? And the answer to that question is very quite simple. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, you think about that for just a second. What is the point? Let's just go through relationships. Because God uses marriage in the Bible to represent our relationship with Jesus. What was the point of pursuing your spouse if you're married? What was the point of courting and dating and buying her stuff and asking her to marry you and getting the rock on the piece of gold band and all of that other stuff that you did, what was the point? What was the point of some of the trials and the tribulations that you've been through? Was it just so that you could have a sexual relationship with her? Well, I really don't think so. Because for the world, if that's all you ever wanted, the world has already figured out that you don't need marriage for that, do you? You really don't need marriage for a sexual relationship. Now, that sexual relationship is completely evil and wrong outside of marriage. But that doesn't mean, but you don't need marriage for a sexual relationship. It's not like you have to get a marriage license in order to have that type of relationship. So why do we get married at all? It's not for that. It's not for the tax write-off. Although there are some groups in the world today that say that's exactly why they want marriage. The homosexual community today says that's why they want marriage. It's because they get the tax write-off just like everybody else, and it's only fair. But is that really why we get married? That doesn't make any sense. Why else would you get married? Well, the point of marriage in the first place is an established, unending commitment to one another, a relationship based on community standards that says, I forever will be married to this person. I am dedicating myself into a relationship with this person forever. And this person is dedicating themselves in a relationship to me forever. Now think about that for just a minute, because we've all heard the old way that people used to get married. I still use it when I marry people. Till death do us part. Not a whole lot of people can make that commitment today, can they? 60% of all marriages end in divorce. And it doesn't matter if you're in the church or outside of the church. Across the board, it's the same inside the church as it is outside of the church. Now, you think about that for just a minute. Then the disciples ask Jesus, well, if nobody can get a divorce, what's the point of even getting married? That's what the 12 apostles asked Jesus when he was talking to them about marriage. Yeah, marriage is hard and it's difficult, but it's the relationship that we desire. It's that relationship with the other person, this binding relationship. You know what's neat about being married is that you know they can't leave you for nothing. Meaning, they can leave you for something, but if it's just nothing, you ever had one of those spouts over nothing? There's some security in that, isn't there? There's some stability there that, hey, we're married. It's not like they can just walk away. It's going to take a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of effort to annul this, to stop this. It's actually quite comforting if you're married to know that this person has to kind of deal with you for a long time, don't they? Now think about that for a minute when we talk about the Bible and when we talk about Jesus and when we talk about the relationship that he has with us. It's a lot like marriage, isn't it? He has courted us and he has pursued us and he has offered us great things, but he requires us to say, I do. And the point of this relationship is not just so that we can be healthy and wealthy and wise. If you got married just because you wanted somebody's cash, you did it wrong. But here God is saying, I want a relationship with you, an unending, everlasting, permanent relationship, not based upon your perfection, not based upon your actions, but based solely upon my good will and grace for you. And so everything that we're looking at in the tabernacle represent this relationship and the way that God is going to give it to us, which is pretty amazing. And so we've looked at how the Ark of the Covenant represents a spirit working in and around and through us. And the showbread, the type of Christ, the lampstand, the light of the world, and God's Word. Now, as we come to chapter 38, we see that as he's continuing to explain this relationship that God wants to have with us, he says this. In chapter 38, verse 1, he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits was its width, and it was square, and its height was 3 cubits. So that's about 4.5 feet or 5 feet tall. Can you imagine carrying something that's maybe 8 feet wide, 8 feet by 5 foot tall. It was made out of wood, but then it was not just the wood, if you remember, and he made its horns on its four corners. The horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. Now, some of you don't know what bronze is. Bronze is one of the earliest alloys of metal ever made by man. And an alloy is when you combine two different types of metal to make a new thing. So if you take copper and you take lead and you heat them up and you melt them down and you mix them together, you get bronze. So bronze is a mixture of copper and lead. And it was very shiny, it was very pretty, and it was very strong. But it was also very heavy. You ever carry a bunch of pennies around in your pocket? How heavy that feels? Now imagine a structure 5 feet tall, so it's this tall, a little bit wider, about 2 feet wider than my arms. So you're talking really wide, really deep, and then really tall, all covered with bronze. And inside the bronze was a bunch of wood. So you can imagine how heavy this thing was and how many people had to carry this through the desert for 40 years. As they're wandering around, every day it's time to pick it up and now let's move it over here. And this was a big ordeal. You thought camping was hard with motorhomes and pup tents, but these guys are carrying everything with them. But they had this huge bronze altar, okay? All covered with bronze. And bronze was an interesting metal because it was used very widely. Modern historians call it the Bronze Age. It was later on replaced right around the time of the New Testament with something else. Because bronze and lead was not very good for your health. Apparently, lead is bad for you. And lead was a part of the way that they made bronze. And so they replaced it. And it's kind of interesting. They took copper and they took tin and they combined those to get brass. So brass replaced bronze, and it's now taking the same copper for that yellowish tinge, but they added tin instead. Tin being a little bit stronger metal. Brass is actually stronger than bronze, and it doesn't kill you when you eat off of it. So these are all pretty good things. But here they have this bronze altar, and he made all of the utensils for the altar. The pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All the utensils he made out of bronze. And bronze was great because it took a lot of heat to melt it. It took a lot of heat to make it soft. So if you're going to have a big fire pit, bronze was the stuff to use. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar. So basically, it's a barbecue grill. Okay. And by the way, that's exactly what it was. It was a really big barbecue. My kind of thing. God made and he designed, and just so you know, this is God's design for the first ever barbecue. It had four, what they called horns, basically at the corners, four little posts that stick up, okay? And on each of these corners, can you imagine an 8 foot by an 8 foot wide barbecue? Sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Now imagine you take a cow and you slaughter it and you sprinkle the blood on the altar and then you cut it in half and you put a whole half of a cow on the altar over here and a whole half of the cow over here. And hey, you guys, you got to flip it. You get a bunch of guys and you flip it over and you're just out there barbecuing unto the Lord. Sounds like Calvary Chapel, doesn't it? Isn't that awesome? God designed the first ever barbecue. If you don't believe me, it's right here. So he has this network on top of it, and it was made of bronze, and he made the grate of bronze network for the altar and it, under its rim, midway from the bottom. And he cast four rings for the four corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles, and he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. And he made the altar hollow with boards. So there's nothing on the inside because it's pretty big anyway, right? So if you're adding more stuff on the inside, that would have been bad for the people having to carry it. You have this really huge altar. It's interesting as we look at this altar, though, we see something here because it points us to the cross. Number one, the altar was made out of wood. And by the way, if you haven't done so already, the fourth line on your outline, put the altar of burnt offering. You see, the altar was where they offered the offering. It's different. There was a couple other altars. If you remember, they had the showbread table, and the showbread table was a type of an altar. We looked at that before. It's where they put the showbread of unleavened bread. And then they had the other altar of gold. And the altar of gold was a lot different. Remember, gold is very malleable, but it also melts at a very low temperature, and you want to be really careful with gold. So this table of gold was not for this big, huge fire barbecue pit, okay? The altar of gold was specifically for incense, and it represented the prayers of the people going up to heaven. So you have the little altar over here, and you have the altar of the showbread, but this altar was the altar. It was the one that really mattered. It was the one here that represented the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. See, while the showbread represents Jesus' body, the altar represents the cross. The altar, it's interesting, was made out of wood covered with bronze. But as we look at it, bronze was always a show of strength. Bronze was a symbol of strength in the Old Testament. When Job, the Lord in the book of Job, is talking about Leviathan, and he talks about the fact that he crushes bronze as if they were rotten trees. Bronze represented strength. And even Job said, "Is my skin made of bronze? Is my skin strong?" Remember, he had boils everywhere. And so as we look in the Old Testament, very often bronze was a very, very strong metal and had an idea of strength. Remember Goliath, when David killed him, had a helmet of bronze that was very heavy. And so this idea of bronze was very, it was strong. Samson, when he was captured and when he was, his eyes were put out, was chained in bronze fetters. It was the strongest thing for the strongest man that the world had ever known. They looked at bronze as being very strong. They looked at bronze as representing something that could not be bent, that could not be, that changed very easily. And that is why the altar was covered with bronze. When Jesus died on the cross, this is not something that can be changed. It's not something that can be taken away. It's not something that can be altered. At that point, when Jesus died on the cross, it is finished, he said. He didn't say it's almost finished or it's finished, but we can get back into debt later. No, he said it is finished. And the sacrifice at the cross is permanent. Now, it's also interesting that the altar was always made according to the Lord's design. It was always made according to God's design. And there was a couple of people, there was one Israeli king who decided to make an altar like the one he saw in Damascus. And the Lord had to chastise him because it wasn't what God wanted. This bronze altar didn't have any very many decorative things on there. It wasn't made to look like any animal or anything. It was specifically of the Lord's design. And you'll notice in the Bible, even though throughout the Bible, Abraham had made many altars and Isaac had made an altar, and all these different guys had made altars, every time it talks about the altar of the Lord, it's always singular. It always talks about, it never talks about the altars of God. It only talks about the altar of the Lord, because there was only ever one sacrifice that was really going to affect and effectuate our salvation. So this idea that there's only one, Jesus. And it's interesting because the altar was always a place of blood. It was never a place of peace and all these other things. It was always a place of disaster, if you would. Anything going to the altar just died. Anytime you offered something on the altar, it was because you just sinned, or Israel had sinned, or they were trying to atone for the sins of the people. And so the altar here always had this idea of death surrounding it. It was never somewhere that you would go, "Hey, let's go check out the altar, man." It was always a bad thing. When you had to go to the altar, it's like when your dad called you to his room after you did something wrong. Remember those days? And you knew it was coming. I knew people, my wife used to put books in her pants when she was a little kid. She tells us a story. She'd put books in her underwear so that when her dad would spank her, that wouldn't hurt so bad. I'm like, didn't he notice that there's a book in there? My dad would have beat me harder if I would have ever done that. We knew you might as well just take it, you know, or you're going to get more added to your sentence. It's not worth it. We had the board of correction and we all had to sign it. One day he came home, and he could not for the life of him find it. We had destroyed the couch by jumping on it, and we used the board of correction to fix it underneath. He actually got rid of the couch unknowingly, got rid of the board with it. But, you know, every time you were going to get punished and you had that sinking feeling in your stomach that you're going, or when you got called to the principal's office at school, or when the cop is behind you on the freeway, you know, it's over. When they went to the altar, it was never a joyous time, was it? It was never, well, it looks like we're going to do this, and looks like, no, it was always, somebody messed up. And because we're sinners and we messed up, we have to do this. Now, in the world today, I think it's sad. And I might make some enemies with this one, but I think it's sad that most of you have never seen an animal die. Most of you, raise your hand if you've ever seen, not a chicken, that doesn't count. But if you've ever had to kill an animal, if you've ever taken an animal's life with your hands, very few of you. You see, I remember when my daughters were, I think my daughter Abigail was only two, and we had a pig in Nicaragua, and it was time to eat the pig. And to watch her face as we killed it, and there's blood pouring out everywhere, and she watched the whole thing. And it was pretty, some of you are, you can't really take that. Some of you might get sick at the sight of blood. Some of you might get sick at the thought of something like that. And then you can imagine, I remember the first lamb I ever killed. His name was Whatchamacallit. That's what I named him because I couldn't figure out what to name him. And after the fair, I had shown my lamb and it was time for him to go. And I was standing over him, over his front shoulders, and he was looking up at me, bah! And we had to cut his throat because that's how you killed the lamb. And you slit his throat and he bleeds out. And then you have to take off his skin and you take out his entrails. And if you're getting grossed out, I hope my desire isn't just to gross you out, but I want you to really understand what it means to sin. We have been so far removed. Our culture doesn't even realize that hamburgers come from cows. But you think about the cost of your sin. The Israelites knew the cost of their sin was blood. They knew that because of their sins, that beautiful little lamb over there, that fleece was white as snow, that they had raised at home, that the kids had named and had fed every day, that the kids had been a part of, and it was their pet, if you would. You know, kids, they can never differentiate between dinner and their pet. And now those kids go to the temple with their mom and dad, and they watch the priest slit its throat and let it bleed out right there. And then they watch the priest cut it up into chunks and throw it onto the altar. And they knew. They hurt right here. They had a heavy feeling on their heart, the butterflies in their stomach. They probably cried their eyes out. I know my daughter cried the first time she ever saw an animal get slaughtered. And if it makes you sick, hopefully it helps you to understand the cost of every single one of our sins. You see, it's real easy in the church today to forget the fact that your sins and my sins and our sins and the sins of the world cost the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And every time they looked at that altar, they recognized the pain and the suffering and the death that their sins had caused. You see, that's what the altar represents. It represents the cross and the death that comes because of sin. It represents the sacrifice that had to be made. You see, before Jesus died on the cross, we were eternally separated from him. There was no going back. Once we had done it, we could never go back. We could never be right with him. Not enough lambs existed in the universe to be able to fix what we had done, any of our sins. And so now we were separated from him, but through this altar, the final altar, the cross. Jesus died that we could have a relationship with him. That's what this is all about. Now, I don't want to make you sick. And I don't want you to be trying to line up for the bathroom because you have to throw up or anything like that. But at the same time, I really think we all need to understand what it means that Jesus died on the cross. And watching The Passion of the Christ, while a great movie, is not enough to really help you understand what he went through. The sight, the smell, the sounds, everything was just tremendous. But this altar, it represented that which Christ would have to do one day for us. Not just a lamb anymore, not just a steer, not just a goat. But now, a human being was going to be offered up on the altar. An altar of strength. An altar that was, to us, beautiful. You know, it's interesting. That as he did this, as they made this altar, it was always for death. But the negativity surrounding this altar brought something interesting. The blood sacrifice brought deliverance and acceptance, forgiveness, and peace to us. That's what we got through the altar. Well, the altar, I mean, could you imagine how many of you have ever worn a cross around your neck? It's the same thing as wearing an electric chair or a noose, okay, or some representation of a firing squad or maybe a needle representing lethal injection. How many of you would wear something like that around your neck? Probably not. But we look at the cross today as a symbol of beauty and peace and restoration and acceptance. And we wear it proudly on our chest. And people have it tattooed onto their arm. And they put them on their cars and in their homes and on the walls. And they say, look at this beautiful thing. Look at what we have. You see, the cross was an awful place of death and destruction for Christ. But for us, it's a place of restoration and redemption, forgiveness and acceptance, peace. And God, he represents that here in the tabernacle with this altar. But then he goes on. He said he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I'm going to pause here for a moment. You'll notice that the altar was bronze. And we need to go before Jesus and say, Christ, I understand that my sins required the blood of Christ, and I apologize for my sins. You see, if you were to ever have to witness the killing of a lamb, I mean, could you imagine if you stole a nickel's worth of candy back in the day when you were a kid, back when candy was a nickel? Can you imagine if you stole something like that and your dad takes you out back into the backyard and takes your pet and he slaughters it in front of you and says, this is because you stole? Would you ever steal again? Hope not. Because the next time you sin, Sparky's got to go. Can you imagine? Every time you sin, your pet gets killed in front of your eyes. And that was essentially what this is representing. Everything you hold precious, you lose through sin. And yet, God says, I will lose everything I hold precious for you, that you would have freedom from sin. Now imagine how the church hurts God's heart when he says, I died for you. I gave my only begotten son on this cross for you. And it doesn't bother you to pray one day for forgiveness and to go on the next minute and just start sinning in the same exact way that you used to. You're so far disconnected from the reality of the cross and the reality of death, for the wages of sin is death, that you have no problem one day asking for forgiveness while the next day continuing in sin. And I want to encourage you. Maybe you're struggling with sin. You know what? There are struggles with sin, and I understand that. And there are sins that are hard to deal with. There are sins that are hard to let go of. But I want to encourage you. Realize what those sins cost. Realize what they cost the Lord. But now he gets to LeBron's labor. Now, this is a really, really big bowl. Essentially, that's all it is. It's a really, really big bowl. And you'll notice it says something about bronze. You see, bronze was used for mirrors. It was very shiny. It was very smooth. And so here, they took all of the ladies' mirrors and they melted them down and they turned them into this big bronze laver. Basically, it's a big bowl where you would wash your hands, okay? You would take water out of there and you would wash your hands. And it's interesting because as we look at this, it was a really big bowl. Now, Solomon had 12 of these big bowls, but here at the tabernacle, they only had the one, and it was in between the door and the altar. And it represented this idea that as you were go up, you had this very strong, shiny thing filled with water, but it represented the cleansing of sin. You see, as you would go up, before you could ever go to the altar, you had to be purified. You had to wash your hands. Today, we tell people you need to wash your hands, right? How many of you want your doctor to wash his hands before he touches you at all? You know, can you imagine? All right, open them up. Let's get this heart out of there. That's why we call it scrubbing in, don't we? You know, where they have to scrub. You know, they actually have to scrub their hands for 5 whole minutes with the specialty type of soap. And then he's not even allowed to dry his hands. The nurse is going to help him dry his hands. And then they're going to put the gloves on him for him. It's this big process, okay? Now, if you thought that the washing of the hands was a modern thing, just because they didn't do it in England in the early 1800s doesn't mean it's a modern thing. Matter of fact, it goes back all the way to the priests. They were not allowed to go in there and start touching things or doing things without first stopping and washing their hands. And that's why it was right in front of the entrance of the tabernacle. You couldn't go in without washing your hands. And you couldn't go out without washing your hands. So just in case you were thinking that modern science figured out all this stuff, no, God had this all settled a long time ago. And there wasn't a whole lot of transmission of bacteria from, you know, the slaughterhouse known as the temple. And by the way, that's essentially what it was. A slaughterhouse. Think about that. What are they doing there all day long at the temple? Killing animals, putting them on the barbecue. Okay? That's it. Now, when the Bible says it was a sweet-smelling aroma, how many of you love the smell of barbecue on an open flame? Doesn't that smell really good? That's the smell that God chose to be worshipped by. I think there's something to it. That's how he wanted to be worshipped. That's how he wanted to be honored, by the smell of a barbecue. So I think that's why at Calvary Chapel we do that a lot. We have a lot of barbecues because, well, hey, we're worshiping God through it, right? But here, the bronze laver, this big, huge sea. And it's interesting because it represents baptism and the cleansing of sin. You know, when we receive Jesus, you're supposed to be baptized, and it represents dying with Christ at the cross and then being raised up, purified, cleansed, and renewed. That's why the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all of the old things have passed away, and all things are made new. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now therefore only a little condemnation. No, it doesn't say that. It says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because they have been cleansed, because they have been changed in who they are. When I look at this and I see the bronze laver standing in the doorway of the temple and the tabernacle, one of the things I think that we forget as Christians today in the relationship that we have with Jesus, yes, we need to be covered with the blood of Christ, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would have peace, that we would have deliverance, acceptance, and forgiveness. Yes, we need to be daily reminded of that. And a quick verse for that is Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live according to the flesh, I live according to the Son of God, who gave himself for me. That is what we should be living in our daily lives. But at the same time, I think every morning we need to go back to that bronze laver and take a wash. I think every morning we need to go back before the Lord in prayer and say, God, here I am. And I ask that you would purify me and cleanse me today. God, that you would prepare me for my work for the day. See, the the priest would come into the temple. What's the first thing he did? He would wash. You know, husbands, you know the Bible says that you're supposed to wash your wife with the word. Did you know that? It's an interesting idea that God wants to wash his bride with the word, and we are called to wash our brides with the word and instruct our children in the word. And I think that for a very good reason, you could call the bronze laver the word of God. To be washed and cleansed every morning. So many times you might go out to work and you might be having a rough day. Maybe today was a rough day. And you get halfway through the day and you start to think to yourself, what's going on in my life? Where did I go wrong? Everything was fine yesterday. But everything fell apart today. And then you realize, oops, I haven't prayed today. I haven't read God's word today. I didn't start out with him. I didn't think about him. And now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and I'm wondering what went wrong. And that was what went wrong. And I think that one of the problems that we have is we don't follow Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous? Only let not this word of my law depart from your mouth. But you shall meditate on it day and night. And seek to observe to do all that is written within it. And then your path shall be made straight. And you will have good success. So I think one of the problems, I used to try to do my devotions at night. And I found that I spent most of my time praying for forgiveness rather than asking God to help me through the day. So I started doing them in the morning and at night. And I found that to be very much helpful because I found that I sinned a lot less at night. So when I woke up in the morning, I didn't feel so guilty and I could get that out of the way. You know, when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who do these vain repetitions. So the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers are just completely wrong. You know why? Jesus said, don't do them. In the same passage that Our Father is written in, he says, don't use vain repetitions. Don't just say, oh God, please help me. Oh God, please help me. Did you ever used to do that as a kid? Oh God, I promise. Oh God, I promise. Oh God, I promise. Oh God, I promise. You know, you just repeat it over and over again, thinking that the abundance of the repetition equals that God's going to hear you. And he says, no. The Bible says the best prayers are the ones that you can't even speak. That you're so burdened, you don't even know what to say. And he says, through the groanings of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit prays for us. Isn't that an amazing thing? When you're just so burdened, you can't. And the Holy Spirit says, I got this. And as we go before the Lord, we're just there in silence as the Holy Spirit prays. So it's not the abundance of your words. So if you're using the vain repetitions, it's not what he's talking about. But Jesus said, when you come to me in prayer, when you go before the Lord in prayer, you praise him, you worship him, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's an idea of worship and then asking God for his will to be done, okay? So it's a state of your heart. The state of your heart when you go before the Lord in prayer should always be of honor and worship. When you're praying to him, it's not, hey dude, how you doing? No, none of that. It's always praise and honor. It's worship. It's going before the Lord and saying, you're the creator of the universe. Who am I to treat you like you're some homie somewhere? But at the same time, he goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. Notice the order. We worship God. We ask him for what we need. And then we ask for forgiveness. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who are indebted against us. Do you see that? God says, when you come to me, if I've already washed you in the blood, come to me and talk to me, worship me, bring your issues before me, and ask for forgiveness after that. Isn't that grace just spelled out really clearly there? Because a lot of the times that I go to start praying, I always start with, God, I feel so stupid for my sin. Please forgive me of everything that I've done today. And he says, you don't have to do that. You can come to me with your needs and with your desires, and you can come to me with what's really frustrating your heart. We'll deal with the sin. That's going to happen. But come to me in prayer. And I want to encourage you. Maybe you've not been washing yourself in the Word every morning. Maybe you've not been taking your spiritual shower. Maybe you've not been praying and getting your heart right before you go before the Lord every morning. And then you wonder why your heart's all messed up throughout the day, or why you can't stop sinning, or why you can't do what's right, or why you can't just be calm. You know, the littlest things set you off when you get home, and you wonder what's going on. And God, why is this happening to me? And he says, you know, I'm right here. How shall a man, a young man, cleanse his way? Is it not through your word? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you, says Psalm chapter 119. As we look to serve the Lord, I want to challenge you to put that bronze laver in your way. I've always thought about putting a big podium in my entryway at my house. And I thought about getting a brass podium made, basically mounting it to the floor so you can't go through the front door without passing the podium. And I just want to put a Bible on it. Because that's essentially what this bronze laver was. You couldn't get into the tabernacle without tripping over the laver. And I don't want people to get out of my house without tripping over the Bible. Did you read your devotion this morning? And maybe this morning you didn't have your devotion, but how many of you took a shower this morning? Please raise your hands. Just help me out here. Or we won't be doing hugs after service. No, I'm kidding. I'll still hug you if you didn't take a shower. You remembered your shower. You remembered your brushing of your teeth. You combed your hair, some of you. You guys grabbed your keys. You put pants on. Or skirts or whatever it was that you covered yourself with. But you took care of business. You got ready to go. You cleansed yourself physically. But I want to challenge you to cleanse yourself spiritually for the day to come. Every day you go before the Lord and you say, God, cleanse me for today. God, be with me. Because if you start your day off, then you're going to find when you end your day, guess what's going to happen? God, thank you for getting me through today. Instead of, God, forgive me for being such an idiot, you're going to be saying, God, thank you for giving me strength. God, thank you for helping me not do this. God, thank you for the provision of your Holy Spirit. God, thank you for what you did in that situation. And all of a sudden, you're going to find your prayer life changing dramatically. You're going to find your life changing dramatically. But don't give up on the ministry of God's word in your heart. Wash yourselves in the word every single day. So we have this idea, this bronze laver, the cleansing of Christ. And then we have in chapter 38, verses 9 through 20, you'll notice he says something here. We're not going to read the entire thing. But it says, then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were woven linen and 100 cubits long, and there were 20 pillars of them. And we've already read this before about how the courts were going to be this really big, basically a fence around the tabernacle, okay? It was a fenced-in area, so none of the animals could just run in there. Kids playing soccer wouldn't accidentally trip over the bronze altar and into the fire and things of that nature. It was fenced off. But it's interesting because as you read through and you get into the Bible, the book of Ezekiel calls the courts of the temple and the courts of the tabernacle, it says that they represent heaven. I find it interesting. They're a place where you can only get to by going through the bronze altar, by going through the laver, by going through the one door that the tabernacle had. There was only one door. And in order to get there, you had to go through this path. There's no other way to get there. And they represent heaven. So on that, what is that, seventh or sixth line of your outline there, you can write the court. That's it just represents heaven for us. And it's funny, as I think about the court, and the Gentiles had a court that they could go into, but that was as far as they could go. And on the temple, they had their court, and then they had another court that the Jews could go into, and then another court for the Levites and everyone else. But it's interesting, when you look at this, you could not get into the temple complex unless you went through the one door. That's it. Jesus talks about the sheep, and he says that, I am the door. And then he says, anybody who comes through the door, well, he's a shepherd, but anybody who comes over the wall is a thief. Shoot him. Well, he didn't say shoot him, but he's a thief. And so you don't treat the thief the same way that you treat the guy who came in through the door. And it's the same idea with us. You cannot get to heaven unless you've gone through the door of Jesus Christ. Or it's not all roads lead to God. And I was talking today with a Buddhist person who wanted me to talk to a bunch of people at this elderly assistance home about dying and the death process and what it means. That I said, you're not going to really like what I have to say, because although I like you, we're not going to the same place. And the death and the dying process, yes, I can talk about that, but I'm going to talk about heaven a lot. She said, never mind, I'll find somebody else. It's okay. But, you know, the way it works is that we're not all going to the same place. Not all roads lead to heaven. You can't be just a good person and hope to get there one day. You have to go through Jesus. In his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote this really wonderful tale of the Christian life called The Pilgrim's Progress. And in there, he has these two guys who come and stumble upon the road to the celestial city, which represents heaven, but they didn't go in through the gate. And they didn't get a patent of citizenship. They only had kind of stumbled across the road, and they were walking with this guy named Christian on his way to the celestial city. And they made it all the way to the gate. But there at the gate of the celestial city was a tunnel that led to hell. And that's where they were cast. That's where they were, in this pit that led to hell. Because even though they got to the door of heaven with everyone else, they hadn't gone through the door of Jesus. And I think that, sadly, there are going to be some people who, they think everything's okay. They think that their life is all right. They think that, well, I've done some good works, and I went to church, and my parents were Christians, and everything else. But they never went through the door of Jesus Christ. They never entered through the gate. See, the tabernacle had this court separate. It was one big long wall with a gate, one gate. And that represents heaven. And it's interesting that grace is what allows us in there, number one, through faith. You know, it's interesting that the people who were standing in the court couldn't see everything that went on in the tabernacle. You had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies, and nobody could see in there. Only the priest could see in there. And the Lord says, yeah, you guys can't see what they're doing in there. You're going to have to do that one by faith. They're going to do their thing, and they're going to tell you about it, but you're not going to get to see it for yourself. And that's how the Gentiles came to Jesus, isn't it? We didn't get to see it on our own like the Jews did. We just got to see it by faith. Blessed are those who, having not seen, Jesus said, believe. And so this court of the Gentiles and the outer court represents this idea of grace through faith, but also through love, because even though there was separation, even though there was a wall around the tabernacle, God always included a door. He always included a way in. Isn't that awesome? He could have had it sealed off, and then basically the Levites kind of walk around inside and never leave, and everybody kind of throws everything over. Or it could have been like when you go to the bank and there's all this bulletproof glass everywhere, you know, and you have to slide your money underneath the little cupboard thing in order to get it inside. He could have done it like that. Here's my brisket, kind of putting it under the window so that they could put that on the altar. I mean, I guess they could have done it that way, but he didn't. He put a big door there. Why? He wanted people to come in, but you had to come in properly. Have you given your heart over to Jesus? Have you accepted him in your heart? Have you said, God, I trust you and you alone for my salvation? Not my riches, not my parents, not my citizenship, but Lord, I trust you and you alone for my salvation. The last thing is in verses 21 through 31. And he gives the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, and Hur of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and with him was all of these people. And he talks about how many talents of gold and silver and bronze and precious stones and precious metals and all these other things. And to summarize this section, let me just tell you, it was a lot. Okay? And I encourage you to read that when you have a chance, but let me just end with this. We've looked at the altar of burnt offering and the bronze laver in the court, but I'd like you to write in the last line there, the value. The value of our relationship with God. I want you to think about this for just a minute. How expensive was this thing? How expensive was this thing, the tabernacle that they made? Now, not only did they make this tabernacle and it was the most beautiful thing around, right? And it was awesome and it was pure and it was perfect and it was wonderful. Not only did they do this, but they did it in the desert. Imagine going to the moon, and all the only supplies that you have are what you've taken with you, and then all of a sudden you decide to build an altar to God. Well, something's got to give. Either you're going to use some of your machinery, your tools, whatever, to build this altar. You can't just build it out of nothing. You can only use what you've taken with you. So everything that they gave to make the altar, it couldn't be replenished at this point, could it? It couldn't be, oh, well, we have a gold mine over here. Let's just get some more gold if we need it. No, they have a very limited, finite amount of supplies. What they have is what they have, period. The ladies who gave their mirrors for the bronze laver don't have mirrors anymore. And they don't have anywhere to get them. They're just mirrorless. And you think about that for just a minute. The value goes up exponentially when you cannot replace it. When you cannot get a new one. And here, you read about the talents and talents and talents and talents, the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of gold and silver and precious metals and wood and all of these other things that they had taken with them. And you realize that this was the most valuable thing in all of Israel. Isn't that interesting? It was the most valuable thing. Now, the huge 40 or 50 or 100 foot tall, depending on who you ask, Temple of Solomon was even more valuable. It was so valuable that when the Romans set it on fire in 70 AD, they made a mistake. Once they realized the gold was melting and going between the stones of the temple, they put the fire out, and General Titus had his soldiers turn every 5-ton stone over so they could get the gold out of the cracks of the rocks. That's how much gold there was. You know, if you go to, how many of you know where Calico Ghost Town is? Anybody have ever heard of that place up here in the mountains? It's a ghost town right up here. And there, Calico Ghost Town up there, I think by Barstow over that area. And there's this huge pile of rocks that came out of the mine. And there's about $2 million worth of gold in that pile. And everybody's first question is, well, why don't they go get it? Because it's too expensive to extract it from the pile. There's too many rocks. And it would cost you more than $2 million just to get the gold out of it. Okay? Now, you've got a bunch of Roman soldiers who just burned Jerusalem. You're not going to turn over all the rocks in the foundation of the temple unless there's enough gold to merit the time spent doing it. You think about how expensive that temple was. The value and the time and the preciousness of the temple for them, their focus was very, very clear. The Bible says where your treasures are, your heart will be also. Apparently their heart was here, at least at the time that it was built. Two things I'd like to take out of that. Number one, the value that God put into your salvation is immeasurable. Your salvation isn't just the value of a cheap, quick prayer. It took every drop of blood and every moment of the 33 years of the life of Christ on this earth. And it took everything that he did and all of his shame and all of his humility. It took everything to effectuate. It is the most valuable thing in the universe. And as Christians, we need to treat it that way. Your salvation and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most valuable thing in the universe. And it's time that we started treating it that way. The Bible says, where your treasures are, your heart will be also. Do you treasure Christ with your time? Do you get up in the morning and treasure him and say, God, you're the most valuable thing I have. I'm going to read your word, and I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to talk about you when I'm out and about, and I'm going to share you with other people because you're the most valuable thing. You're the thing I want to show off. I don't want to show off a fancy car. I don't want to show off shiny shoes. I don't want to show off my new haircut. I want to show off Jesus because you're the most valuable thing I'll ever have. Where do you store up your treasures? Are they earthly things that really don't ever matter? Things that are going to burn or be corrupted or be stolen from you? or do you store up your treasures in heaven? I don't want to go before the Lord and say, hey, God, this is what I got. Nothing. I want to go before God one day and say, these are the ones that I preached the gospel to, and these are the ones that received Jesus. This is what I did with my time. I never had a big boat. I never flew to the moon. But this is what I did, Jesus. This is what I did with my time. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 says. Him we preach, warning every man and preaching and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I want to challenge you to value your salvation. Value it. Don't treat it as the world treats marriage, where it's, well, if I don't like it, I'll get rid of it and start all over with somebody else. Don't treat it as our society treats everything that they own. It's all throwaway, and I'll just get another one on credit. Understand that Jesus paid for your salvation in advance, not on credit. And he gave everything for you. He died on the cross for your sins, and that is the most valuable thing you'll ever have in your entire life. So let's treat it that way. Let's go before the cross today and say, God, I recognize your sacrifice for me. I recognize what you've done for me, but I ask you today to help me recognize that publicly and with my time and with my heart and with my focus. And watch God change the way that you look at things. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the time that you've given us in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us to understand how to relate to you today. We know that sometimes, Father, the world can be a very difficult place to be in. And Lord, the enemy is very good at sucking away at our time and our resources and our attention, Father, and putting it on other things. But I pray that tonight, for each one here, that you would give them the strength and the commitment, Father, to follow you with their hearts. That every day would be a day to get up and read your word and to pray, to focus on you because of your value, Father. That they would cleanse their path through your word, and Lord, that they would focus always on the blood that Christ shed for us. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that you didn't charge us for it, but that it's free through grace. And we pray that you would be honored through our praise and worship, and Father, for us seeking you. In Jesus' name, amen.